continuing our study that is entitled Hell and Ultimate Redemption. Hell and Ultimate Redemption. But anyway, greetings to our online listeners. You know, I hear that they listen on their way to work, or they're on a tractor out cutting the grass, or they're on their way to groceries or whatever. So we just want you to know that you're valuable to the Lord as well, even though your presence might not be in a church building. We are the church, right? So hey, all y'all. So hell and ultimate redemption. For the last two messages, we've been looking at the ultimate redemption scriptures, and we are going to, I believe, finish that up today. And so I know all of you brought your ultimate redemption scriptures. All right, for the last two messages, we were able to make it to page 3, which would have ended with Romans 11:32. For God has imprisoned everyone in disobedience. How many people are in disobedience? Does that include you? Yeah, me too. But that's not the end of the verse. The end of the verse says, so that he could have mercy on everyone. Does that include you? Does that include me? Who else does it include? Everyone. All right, so we are on page 4 of our ultimate redemption scriptures. So we will start with Romans 8:38-39 at the top of the fourth page. Again, I just want to encourage you that as all of us do, we all look through life through our lens. We all look through life through our filters, our convictions, our opinions, the way we see life. All of us do that. God is infinite. We are finite. So when we come to God and God wants us to teach us something new, who has to change their lens? Right? So that's how God works with us. The Word of God is alive and active. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. It pierces to the division of soul and spirit, joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And so the scripture comes and God reveals by his spirit his mind, his heart for things. So when you used to think that it was your own good works that gave you credit on your account with God, what did he have to do? He had to change the way you look at your good works, your obedience. And he had to get you to see that righteousness, his righteousness, the righteousness of God, is by grace through faith. And you had to change the way you see that. You had to see that your righteousness is like filthy rags. Doesn't mean that the good things you do aren't good. We're talking about our ability to stand before God as completely holy. And we can't. So you had to make the adjustment, right? And so once you made that adjustment, and then we grow in the grace of God, we grow in our relationship with God, the process is continually us having our paradigms change, our mindsets change, our lenses change. That's why Jesus said that if the eye is the lamp of the soul, and if it's clear, if it's good, if it has light, you can see well. But if there's darkness in there, it changes how you see things. So I'm asking you to do your best that as we read these scriptures, for those of you who are still struggling with this idea of ultimate redemption, to try and look at them with a lens that God reconciles all things to himself. That's what he says in Colossians. That he says that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he is Lord. Gladly, exuberantly confess that it's not at the end of a sword. That he is not pleased with obedience that is not emanating from the heart. That is a genuine and sincere confession. And so I'm asking you to do your best to see these scriptures through the scissor lens, through the lens of ultimate redemption. So Romans chapter 8, verses 38 and 39. This is a scripture that talks about nothing can separate us from the love of God. And it talks about things like death. We sang about it. The grave is empty. Doesn't just mean Jesus rose. Who was in Christ when he rose? Just you? Because you said a prayer? Or was all of mankind in Christ? And Ephesians says that he chose us in him before the foundations of the world and that we are seated with him in heavenly place. Who? Everyone. If you remember, if you were here last week, I put up three visuals that we'll eventually maybe go back to. But I just want you to know that, again, our theology and our doctrine, it goes back to these three theologies of where you fall. And we have to ask these questions. We have to wrestle with these things. Because we're going to look at scriptures about God choosing today, who he chose. And if you remember, the first one we looked at was Calvinism. And Calvinism says that God chooses some and God does not choose others. And he did that before the foundations of the world. And I trust that as we tried to explain that, that when you saw that, it just seems a little, I use the word incoherent, that a God of love, perfect wisdom, perfect knowledge, that only, when I say perfect love, I'm not talking about mushy love. I'm talking about love that only seeks the best of the object of its affection. That it gives, that if you want to read what perfect love is, read 1 Corinthians 13. That's who God is. If you want to read about what love is, read Philippians chapter 2, where it talks about God emptying himself, Jesus emptying himself, kenosis, to deny yourself. And he left heaven and he emptied himself of his godhood and took on the form of a man, and being found in the appearance of a man, he became a servant to death, even the death of the cross. That's love. Self-denying, self-sacrificial love. And so how can it be coherent that a God would choose some of his creation for eternal joy in fellowship with him, and that without any, before it even happened, before creation, that he would not choose someone he would create simply for the fuel for the fires of hell? Eternal conscious torment. It makes no sense to me. So, nothing can separate us. That was the first. So as we read these scriptures about choosing eventually, you have to ask yourself, do I put myself in the Calvinist camp? Because if you do, that you have to wrestle with that. All right. Nothing can separate us. For I am persuaded, Paul says, that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height or depth, nor any other created thing. There is no created thing. Nothing that is created can separate you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, because God commanded it that way from before the foundations of the earth. God, before the foundations of the earth, says that the Lamb was slain, and that God knew that his plan and his purpose would not be thwarted. What can thwart the will of God? And that his plan is that all things would be reconciled together in Christ, all of mankind, that in him, through him, and by him, ultimately, the cosmos would be reconciled to himself. So no other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That sounds pretty convincing. Romans 11, 25 and 26. Also, before we do that, please again know that slip up a hand if you have a comment, question, whatever, and we'll get you. Romans 11, 25 and 26. Title there, All Israel Shall Be Saved. For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of the mystery, lest you be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and so all of Israel will be saved. All of Israel will be saved. Why? Because they're God's chosen people. Or you can spiritualize that. I've heard people say, well, that's the people who eventually get saved. They're Israel. No, Paul's talking about the actual genealogical line there when he's talking about Israel. 1 Timothy 4:10. This is why we labor and strive, because we have put our hope in the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially those who believe. All of mankind is in Christ, but those who are apprehending it are believing it, and they're trusting in it. They're learning to walk in the Spirit. They're learning what it is to deny themselves and to deny their flesh and to deny their own thinking. But those who haven't, they haven't got there yet. 1 Chronicles 16:34. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, and his mercy endures how long? Forever. But in the eternal fiery conscious torment theology mindset, we say God's mercy ends at death. Psalm 136, 1, and I don't know what that next number means because it's wrong. So we'll just go with 136, 1. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His steadfast love endures forever. Psalm 22, 27-29. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations will bow before him. How many families? Are they going to do it at the edge of a sword? And then once God hears it, he's satisfied. I'm pleased with your confession under duress. Now off with you to eternal fiery conscious torment. For dominion belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. See, that's the key. God either rules or he doesn't. God is sovereign or he's not. God is reconciling all things to himself or he's not. All the rich will feast and worship. Wait a minute, what about that guy who wouldn't give stuff to Lazarus? And all who go down in the dust will kneel before him. Those who cannot keep themselves alive, that's all of us. Psalm 66:3-4. Say to God, how awesome are your works. Through the greatness of your power, your enemies shall submit themselves to you. How does God get rid of enemies? He makes them friends. That's what Abraham Lincoln said, how he got rid of his enemies. He made them friends. And all the earth shall worship you and sing praises to you. They will sing praises to your name. Scripture that comes to mind, which I don't think I have in here, is that the knowledge of the Lord will cover the earth like the waters cover the seas. Complete knowledge. Revelation 21:22-27. Notice the bold and the underlined. And let's think of that in the context of the word that Justine just gave and what I said about, behold, I stand at the door and knock. Which side's the lock on? Your side. So this apocalyptic picture we have of the New Jerusalem, which is not a city, It's the bride. It's the church. I did not see a temple in that city because the Lord Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. Literalists. So God is a building. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine for the glory of God gives its light and the lamp is its lamp. And the nations will walk by its light and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. Let me remind you who these nations and these kings are. These nations and these kings through the entire book of Revelation are the ones that fight against the Lamb. They are the ones that are contrary to everything that is taking place in God's kingdom. And now in Revelation 21, the nations are walking by the light, and the kings that opposed him are now bringing their splendor into it. And on no day will its gates ever be shut. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. The gates of this picture that John is drawing for us is the gates aren't shut. Why? Because whoever wants to come in can come in at any time. They're just choosing not to. For there will be no night there. And the glory and honor of the nations, all the nations will be brought into it. Nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does anything shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Not sure why that got cut off. All right. So now let's go to the last page, page 5. Last page of scripture that we have. Everybody say hallelujah, last page. All right. These are scriptures, as I've tried to put them again in categories, these are scriptures that talk about chosen and election, being chosen or elected. And this issue for me deals with justice. The Bible teaches us that God is just. You just know that intuitively, right? I mean, if he's God, he has to be perfectly just, which means he's a judge, which means that the decisions that he makes are perfect. That means they are, whatever crime that's committed, the time will be perfect for that crime. The punishment, if you want to call it, or the discipline for that crime will be wonderful. It will have taken into account not only what was done, but the motive, not only what the motive, but the journey that that person was on that brought them to that decision. I mean, multiple examples. God is just. I can rest in his justice. I have no fear of standing before God and him judging me. Because his ways are perfect. He will take into account everything, and whatever he decides will be good. Because his love for me is never ending, and his purpose for me is always redemption, not retaliation. So he is just. These are issues of justice for me. All right, so Ephesians 1:4. Just as he chose us in him before the foundations of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Who did God choose is the question here. If you ask a Calvinist, Suze, if you could put up the first visual. Yeah, that one. So we did these last week, so I'm not going to rehash all that. So God chose us in him. If you ask the Calvinist community, those who believe in election, that God, before the foundations of the earth, chose some, elected some for salvation, and did not elect others for salvation. If you're in that camp, okay, you would say that scripture we just read in Ephesians chapter 1, that he chose us in him before the foundations of the world, that we should be holy and without blame, in him in love, that you believe that God chose some, but did not choose others. Okay, you believe that God chose some, God did not choose others. That would be the camp you're in. Meaning that there is no way for a non-elect person to ever spend eternity with God. That's that camp. Okay? They are very strong on the sovereignty of God. That what can thwart God's will? That when God chooses somebody, they must follow that path. And actually, I don't see anything wrong with that. The issue for me is that the Calvinist believes that God chose some and not others, where I believe the scripture reveals to us that God chose all. Okay? And so the decision of that election was made prior to the foundations of the earth. That God elected some and didn't elect others, and that the decision the creature makes is just evidence of that choosing, because God gives grace to them for them to choose. So that's the question you have to ask yourself in this verse. He chose us in him before the foundations of the world. Did God choose you? What makes you so special? So he either chose all, or he chose none, or he chose some. See, that's why I went through the time to go through these, because you have to see if theologically where you fall and the consequences of that theology. All right? God always starts, I believe, with the end in mind. Right? So that's why we read he's the Lamb of God from before the foundations of the world. Genesis 3 didn't take God by surprise, right? Nothing takes God by surprise. But prior to Genesis 3 is Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, where God, and prior to that is the eternity past that we call, where back then God already had this love story where he was going to come and give himself for his creation. And who would he give himself for? He would give himself for all. And who would be included in that? All. Just like all were in Adam, we're all right with that. All are in the second Adam. But he starts with the end, and he works out that vision and that dream through time. I love the Greek word telos. It means end. It could mean that it is something that finishes, but a more beautiful picture, I believe, is something that is blossoming. It is something that is flowering. And so God starts with a word that he gave us from before the foundations of the earth, and he speaks that all things will be reconciled to him, and then as we walk through time, it is blossoming. It is coming to that end. All right. Again, choosing. We're talking about justice here. John 15, 15 and 16. He says to his disciples, the 12, "You no longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends, for all the things that I've heard from my Father, I have made it known unto you. You did not choose me, but I chose you." Okay, God chose and appointed them that they should go, and they should bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, and whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. John 6:44. Let this germinate in your spirit. "No man can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." So no man can come to Jesus unless the Father draws him. So why isn't God drawing everybody? Or does he choose all, and that he draws through his love and he draws through his presence in lives and in creation, and he's drawing? That word draw is drag, like a dragnet, like a net. He's drawing with his love. He's drawing with his mercy. He's drawing with his grace. He's drawing with his discipline. He's drawing with his judgments. "And I will raise him up on that last day." Do you see what I'm trying to say? You either have to come to the realization that God chooses all or God chooses some. You have to make that call. It can't be both. And if he chooses some, you're a Calvinist. And if that's, I told you, I have friends who are Calvinists. But to me, and what I'm trying to explain is that God revealing himself as just, there's no justice in that. I just don't see how, that is incoherent to me. How that God could choose a person sovereignly to burn in hell for eternity. It just makes no sense. All right, Romans 8, 28 and 30. And we know that all this is a verse that we like. We hang it on our walls and we use it to try and psychologically help ourselves through situations. And we know that all things work together for good to those that love God. We love that, right? Don't you worry. God's going to work it all out. Okay, but the rest of the verse gives us a fuller vision of what is being said here. To whom does he work all things together for good? To those who are called according to his purpose. What's the purpose? The purpose is we're headed to the telos. We're blossoming into the will of God that no man can thwart. You're right, Calvinist. Nobody can thwart God's will. Who are called according to his purpose. All right, now here's the most beautiful expression of that God chose all and how he is bringing us into this telos moment. For whom he foreknew, before you were born, before the creation, he predestined. He destined you beforehand. So did he destine you? That's why you're saved. That's why you're sitting here this morning. He chose you and didn't choose others. Or did he choose all, but you've apprehended it. You're starting to apprehend it. He, whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to what? The image of his son. That's what we're all in through by him. We're being reconciled by that. That he might be the firstborn, Jesus being the firstborn of the new creation among many brothers. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. And whom he called, he justified. And whom he justified, he also glorified. So am I a part of the select few? Or did God choose all? And is God, in his foreknowledge, predestining that? And then by predestining that, he's calling. And then by calling, he's justifying. And then by justifying, he is glorifying mankind and reconciling the cosmos to himself. So everything that happens along that way to that telos moment, that flowering moment, isn't problematic because we know the end of the story. We know where God is taking this. And therefore, we can look at it through the promise of hope. That's what hope is that this thing is destined. It's happening because of the power and the person of God himself. Nothing can thwart it. I know God's purpose. I know his end game will be accomplished. And so that determines my reality of how I can participate in the divine mind. So choosing, foreknowledge, predestined, is it just for some or is it for all? Because whoever God foreknows and forever God predestines and forever God calls and forever God calls, he justifies. And forever God justifies, he glorifies. That sounds like good news. That doesn't sound like something to be upset about. Would it bother you if God saved all? Would it bother you if God had mercy on all? If that would bother you, I would search your heart. If it doesn't bother you and you think that's a good idea, being good, when I say good, I mean, and on the first day God did this and he saw that it was good, right? If all being saved, if we could just take a moment, we thought, wouldn't it be great if God had the ability through his love and mercy to draw all men to himself, that they would make their own decision eventually to give themselves to perfect love? Wouldn't that be a good thing? And then I would ask you this question. In your finite ability to think that's a good thing, do you think that we came up with that on our own? Don't you think God, the good himself, would think that's even a better good? And that he has the ability to make it happen? Or is little mortal man able to thwart his telos? So where sin abounds, what abounds all the more? Is Adam, the first Adam, his effectiveness more powerful than the second Adam's effectiveness? Was Adam able to, the first Adam, able to just plunge the entire world into sin, death, and disobedience and hell, but somehow God's plan isn't going to be able to be accomplished because the second Adam isn't effective as the first? So, justice. Psalm 89:14. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Steadfast love and faithfulness go before you. Jesus tells a parable about an unjust judge. And he's talking about tenacity. He's talking about the ability to continue to endure. But notice what he says. He said, "Hear the unjust judge." The unjust judge says, I don't fear God and I don't fear man, but because this woman bothers me, I will give her what she wants. And these are the words of Jesus. Will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? And the answer is, yes, he's just. 1 John 1, 8, 9, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us for unrighteousness. Okay, so let me try and draw this picture for you a little better of what I mean by justice and this issue of hell being the essence of it being eternal fiery conscious torment. You don't have to answer this question because I've asked it before. So let's make it rhetorical. Can anyone think of a crime that the just punishment of that crime would be never ending and forever? Would you see that as just? Can you think of something so horrific, so horrendous, so diabolical, so uncaring, so evil, that the penalty for that crime would be eternal punishment? Not only a never-ending, but the criminal would be tortured endlessly, constantly, every minute, every second, gnashing their teeth in horror. So let that question sink in. Prisoners of war are treated better than that. Or they're supposed to be. What would be the societal uproar if convicted felons who were serving life sentences in our penitentiaries were tortured mercilessly day and night by the direct leadership of the warden? The demand for that warden to be fired would be immediate, and the torture would be stopped. So you following me, right? We're okay with a penalty for a crime, but you shouldn't be torturing these people. Yet, this is what is taught with the fiery, eternal fiery conscious torment, and we ascribe that attribute of that warden to a just God with perfect wisdom and perfect love. Again, to me, that's incoherent. I just don't see that as the essence of what hell is being taught in the scriptures. So when I was a child, true story, I think I was about 7, 8, maybe 9. It was still in Cleveland. And I tried to steal a box of Good and Plenty. Like literally tried to steal it. I don't know why. It's not like my parents couldn't buy me a box of toilet. Good and Plenty. But my memory serves me. I had this buddy. It was peer pressure. I had this buddy who could steal anything. Like he could walk into a store and he could walk out like with a TV. So for whatever reason, I stole this box of Good and Plenty. And as soon as I put it in my pocket, the owner, the worker, the manager came around and he said, I must have been casing that joint for 30 minutes. I was so nervous. What a good criminal. So as soon as I put it in my pocket, he grabbed me and he said, come with me. And he sat there till the police came. And the police came. And they took my name, my number. And then my mom came, picked me up as a felon. Box of Good and Plenty. I don't remember getting punished for that, but anyway. But what would be, in your opinion, if you were a judge, what would be the just penalty for that crime? Jail time? Throw me in the clinker? Put me in the worst wing of the jail? For life? Of course not. How would you compare that to, let's say, a bank robber who goes into a bank not to steal Good and Plenty, but to steal money or diamonds or some resource that he has his eyes on. And in that theft, things go bad and he kills the guard. And then he gets caught and now he is facing punishment. What would be the just penalty for that crime? Would it be more than my Good and Plenty caper, in your opinion? I would hope so. What would be the just punishment for that crime? I don't know. Our laws, there's laws on books for that. They set precedents and whatever. But you're talking about a much more consequential event. All right, let's take it to the metaphor for evil in our world, Adolf Hitler. And let's compare the man who, or the child that walked into that convenience store and stole Good and Plenty, or the man that walked into the bank and by his own consequences to his actions eventually killed another man. Let's compare him to Hitler, who murdered millions. Not just Jewish ethnicities, but others as well, as he tried to perfect the Aryan race, women, children, separated from one another, put in trains, in boxcars, sent to work in slave camps, surgical procedures performed on them, so that they could learn how much pain the human being could take. Surgeries done on minds to try and gain wisdom on things of that nature. Eventually putting people, because they couldn't supply food and water for them in places, eventually putting them into gas chambers and exterminating them by the millions. Treating them like lab animals to further science and treating them like unhumans in their death. What is the just punishment for Hitler's leadership in those events? If you sat on the judgment seat and you got to be the one that decides what is the just punishment for that crime. So as you look at the Good and Plenty caper, and you look at the bank robbing caper, and you look at the Hitler caper, obviously the punishment for those three different situations justly must be different, shouldn't they? But our view of hell as eternal fiery conscious torment holds an unjust view that all will be treated exactly the same and tormented equally and for eternity. I just don't see how that view is defensible in the character and the nature of a just God. What if God would just let one person off in all of history? Of all of history of mankind, who never received Jesus for the forgiveness of their sins. Just one. And for some reason lets them not spend eternity, fiery conscious torment in hell, but spends eternity in his presence. Would that be unjust? I think it would be. Of course it would be. Yet my guess is that everyone here today actually believes that God does that. Yes, you do. He lets some into heaven on technicalities. Here are your examples. Children who die before the age of accountability. Do they go to hell? Do they burn forever? They never could understand, or they never understood, or they couldn't receive Jesus as their Lord and Savior, but they get to spend eternity with God because they had the privilege of dying early? Does that sound coherent? Aborted babies. They never had the chance to decide. Are they going to hell? I thought we had to receive Jesus before we died. The mentally handicapped. Didn't have the ability, the capacity. Are they going to spend eternity in eternal fiery conscious torment? People in the remotest parts of the earth who never heard the gospel. Well, that's your fault. Is that what it is? You didn't get to everybody. Or how about a 20-year-old in America who never heard the gospel? Do you know when I heard the gospel for the first time? When I was 21. What if a 20-year-old in America dies in a car accident and never heard the gospel? 20 years they lived on this earth, but their penalty is forever. Does that sound just to you? In my opinion, if that's the reality, then why don't we just terminate children before they can make the decision? I'm speaking like a fool. For a reason. Why don't we just abort babies? I mean, that would be a great plan, wouldn't it? Let's populate heaven. Why take the risk of letting that child live to the age of accountability where they could possibly spend an eternity in hell? Or why not hope that our children are born mentally handicapped and live till they're 80 or 90? So they can be let off from a technicality. Since these souls get out of hell on technicality, wouldn't that be more prudent? So to the reality of justice itself and God being a just father, I personally must conclude that the essence of hell is not eternal fiery conscious torment. But due to the nature of God himself as revealed in Christ, the essence of hell must be something more noble and redemptive and just than that. And so I just ask again, with justice in view, what crime is worthy of a never-ending torment? I personally can't think of one. I wouldn't, if God gave me the privilege of sitting on the judgment seat and brought Hitler before me, I cannot think that I would give the man an eternal punishment. And I'm Jewish. Justice. I've heard so many times when I share this with people, they say, yeah, God is love, but he's also just. And I say, yes, he is. Amen, he is. He's very just. He's always just. And it is because of that justice that I see God having the absolute love and justice and wisdom and power to be able to create a situation where he would use whatever the essence of hell is as redemptive, not retributive. That he would use it consistent with his nature as a refiner's fire. So justice. That's the topic. God is just. All right, questions, comments, thoughts. Michelle, I'm going to get you on a mic while Jesse turns down that beautiful music.
I got a whole bunch of stuff, but I'm not going to go on and on. But I have a couple questions, but I got to bounce back to last week for a minute, okay? Two things that you said last week. One, you said that hell is not a place, that there is no hell. Okay.
No, I didn't say there isn't a hell. I said hell isn't a place.
Right. Okay. So
there's definitely hell.
Yes, because I think you also made the comment that there's no reference in the Bible pertaining to hell.
No.
And there
no,
is.
No. What I said was is the word hell is not in the scriptures.
I found it though. That's where I'm getting
confused. What I'm saying is the word that they interpret as hell is either Sheol,
yeah, I know,
Hades, Gehenna, or
yeah.
Tartarus.
Which is that's
we,
what I expected
we use the
your
word
answer
hell.
To be that it was in the translation.
Yeah, it is. It's okay. A translation, and the reason I say that is because if you do the study on Sheol and Hades and Tartarus and Gehenna, they're all different. Mm-hmm. We lump them all together and call it hell. That's right. The point I was trying to make.
Right. Okay. The other thing that I'm struggling with a little bit, because I get where you're coming from, and that would be a wonderful outcome if everybody eventually was redeemed and got to spend eternity with Jesus.
Yes, it would.
But if hell is not a place, then for this to be possible, there would have to be a purgatory.
No, it doesn't have to be purgatory.
Then where are people, if there is no actual hell and there's no purgatory, where are they while they're serving the sentence
so
they may eventually come around and...
Let me answer that question, and then we'll give other people an opportunity to ask too. All right, so when I said that hell isn't a place, what I was trying to describe is that we think in terms of time, space, and matter. We have a hard time trying to comprehend what the spirit world is like and how the laws that it functions under, okay? So, like for instance, I knew this question was going to come up, so I've been trying to think of ways to describe it, but it's difficult. All right, so if I would say to you, where is heaven? I know you don't know where heaven is as a location, but you would, if you had to just at least give me some symbol and you would point to it, where would you point? Up. Okay? So here's what I'm trying to say about time, space, matter. Okay? We're pointing up. Okay, so if I'm now preaching in a church in China, And I say to those people in China, and I ask them the same question, they will say what? Up. We are on a globe. So we would then be pointing in two opposite directions. We're going like this, and we're pointing that way into the atmosphere and into space, and they are pointing that way into atmosphere. Okay? So obviously we both aren't right, and I realize this is a very primitive explanation, but what I'm trying to say to you is we think linearly. We think in time, space, and matter. If I would say to you, where does an omnipresent God live? He's everywhere. So he's not in a place. His essence is omni. Okay? We live in time, space, and matter. God does not. And so God tries to help us with these things by using metaphors. And those metaphors he uses are fire, light, darkness, outer darkness. Okay? So this place that was described as Gehenna is outer darkness, or the lake, a lake of fire. Okay, these are metaphors. 1 John 1 says this, if you say you love God but hate your brother, you are walking in darkness. And there's no light in you. He's using this, it's not a place. You're not in darkness or outer darkness. It is the essence of your relationship to the character and nature of God in that moment. And you could be walking in that darkness in daytime. You could be walking in that darkness while people shine a spotlight on you. These are metaphors. And so the fire is a metaphor. The light is a metaphor. The darkness is a metaphor. The weeping and the gnashing of teeth is a metaphor. But it's describing something. It doesn't necessarily have to be a place that has coordinates. Okay? So heaven, the New Jerusalem coming out of heaven, is described as a place. We're even given parameters, and people like try and measure it out. God isn't confining us to a cube. It's not a place. And so, again, we think so linearly in time, space, and matter. God is everywhere. Jesus can show up in a house, in a literal location, and walk through a wall. He's not limited by time, space, and matter. And then he can be gone. But yet he's here. He's with us. Is he with us today? Wherever two or three are gathered, I'm there in the midst. Is he with living waters? Is he with covenant life? Is he with... He's not in a place. He's present. So we have this mindset that when we die... I tried to say it this way last week. That right now you have the freedom to go wherever you want to go. You can go on a plane. You can... You can get on a plane, you can get on a train, you can get in your automobile, you can go to Shorty's, you can go to Florida, you can get on a plane, you can go to Timbuktu. God is not stopping you from doing that. You can go there for good, you can go there for evil. You can do good, you can do evil. We have this idea that as soon as we pass over in death, that now we are completely, that is eliminated, that we don't have freedom anymore to move about in this place that doesn't have time, space, or matter. But I believe scripture reveals that we do. One of them is in Job, where it says there was a day when the sons of God came before the Father, and he said, where you guys been? He said, we've been going to and fro in the earth, and Satan was with them. They have freedom of movement. Jesus said when a demon gets cast out of a person, they go through dry places. So what does that mean? They go to the Sahara Desert? No, it's the opposite of what Jesus was talking about at the woman at the well. When he said, if you ask of me, I'll give you a drink and you'll never thirst again. It's something that goes on in here. It's not, that in here can be wherever I am because I'm in relation to the one who is the well himself. So these dry places, and they go around, what's the dry places? The dry places are, they still have desires. They still have these wants to be nourished and quenched. And so they're going to come back and they're going to look for another house. It's not logistically a place. I hope that helps. The essence of hell is absolutely real. I'm not saying there's no hell. What I'm saying is it's not a place. Right. So we read that as the Lord saying, depart from me, I never knew you, you will not enter heaven. That's not what he's saying. He's saying you're not entering the kingdom of heaven. And the kingdom of heaven isn't a place. The kingdom of heaven is a reign that God has over things. That's why we pray, thy kingdom come. We're not saying bring heaven. We're saying let your rule and reign be effective in my life and in those around me. And let the knowledge of the Lord cover the earth like the waters cover the seas. So we think Jesus is saying, depart from me, you'll never get into this place called heaven, go to this place called hell. And that's not what he's saying. And if you want to go with that verse, why did he say depart from me? What were the reasons? And the reasons were, is because they didn't do things. They didn't feed the hungry. Right. So are we saying that good works lead us into this place called heaven? No. And so that's what I mean. We juggle and we take verses and we apply them in some areas, but we don't apply them in others. Where I am on my journey in my relationship with God, this process took years and years. I fully understand that this series is not just going to turn a light bulb on in everybody. I get it. I already wrestled personally and struggled with all this stuff. It took time. That's why I said I was hopeful. And what I mean by hopeful, I said I was hopeful, and then I was confident, and then I was convinced. That's like a decade journey. But when I said hopeful, all I meant by that is this. Wouldn't it be nice if God saved everybody? And everybody's like, yeah, of course. And then you start the journey. I want to give someone else a chance here.
Well, last week we found out that heaven isn't a place. Hell's not a place. I wonder what else is not a place. Where do we go as soon as we die? Are we going to be in heaven with our families? Are we not going to be there?
Sure.
But it's not a place. How will I know where it is?
You'll be there.
I'll just be there. Because to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord.
Okay. And where is the Lord?
I don't know.
He's everywhere.
He's everywhere. But we only know about this everywhere.
It'll be good. You don't have to worry about it being a place. It'll be good.
It'll
be wonderful.
But to this ultimate redemption, I always believed in my heart. I never said it. I believed that after so much torture, God would say when it's enough, because he's fair and just. So we're having all these conversations about stuff that we are not going to decide. We are never going to decide, well, you're not going to go to heaven because you're talking like this. I don't like what you're saying. And I don't like what you've been saying. But I guess what happens is we have to go along with what truth is. And we know that God is just. We know that he is fair. So after so many years of torture or days of torture or hours, I don't know, God decides that. He's the one who created everybody and created everything. He decides. We don't have to worry about that. That's not our place. All we have to do is be concerned about where is our heart and what we're doing. That's what matters. It's going to get us to the right place. And here you go, sir.
Keep the mic. So all your life you believe that once an individual received, I'll use the word discipline because torture, a parent doesn't torture. A father doesn't torture.
I hope not.
So after whatever amount of discipline or fire, that you always believed that once it reached the limit of completion, that person would eventually be relieved of that discipline and then whatever, right?
Then they'd go to heaven.
Right. But you said, but you never would say it.
No.
So here's my question. Why were you afraid to say it?
That would be like I was making a judgment, and it's not for me to judge that. I just figured God is fair and just, and therefore, he's going to do what's best for everybody. That's what I always tell my children.
So all your life, you were a ultimate redemption person. But you didn't want to say it. I mean, I'm not sitting here trying to twist your words. I'm trying to get you to.
I guess so, but not in the words that you're saying. You make it sound like no one's going to hell. No one's going to suffer. They're just going to wake up and God's going to say, you might as well go to heaven.
I never said that.
That's what it sounds like.
Is that what I said? That is not what I said.
Well, you know how hearing is different for people? That's how I interpreted what he's saying, because there is no hell. It's not a place. And so people are going to like, my mind goes to Manson, where he killed so many people, and all these people that do such devilish, evil things. I don't want to think that they're not going to get treated badly for a little while. Anyway, I want them to get their just due, and God will figure that out. All I want to know is that I'm not going to go there. I'm going up. I don't know how far, because my son tells me God stays in the seventh heaven. I don't know about that.
That's wonderful.
I don't know about seventh heaven.
So my response to that is amen, but where we're headed to come into Christ's likeness, I actually have to care about the soul of Charles Manson. I have to take on the self-giving, self-sacrificial nature of God himself to care about the soul of a man who for some reason is walking in such darkness that he has to take the lives of others for pleasure. And that's so far below and removed what Jesus did for me. Anybody else?
So I haven't been to Sunday school for years, but for some reason I was in Sunday school in March for 4 weeks in a row, and this was the subject. And the more I thought about it, the more it's like you have a deeper love for people. And since from March till now, this is August, it's like this thought, it's just like when God was letting Jesus die on the cross, and Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. You know, it's like we all have this big clueless on our head, you know, and he has his mercy and grace, and he's just waiting for us to, you know, get our stuff together. That's kind of how I see it, and I can love people more. Without trying to change them, I just know that God loves them, so I need to as well.
The one thing this has done for me is I'm not as judgmental as I have been in the past, and I'm sorry for that. I always got so concerned, are they going to go to heaven? That was my desire. And now I can just be relaxed and figure, God will figure it out. So it's been good, yeah. And some,
and love them more purely and sincerely.
Okay, but everybody in this building, I believe, has given their lives to Christ. Okay, so what do we do then?
Equally?
Say we're in a position.
Equally?
No, but I think we all have the same mindset that we know we want salvation. We know we're not worthy. We know that He is absolute ruler, Savior. That He is it. You know, and we all look at things.
I don't know if I believe that
differently.
But I understand what you're saying.
Yeah. Well, I mean, what do you mean? Believe? But here's my question.
Because the statement that you just made supposes there's just a dichotomy. You're in. You're out.
No,
you're saved. You're not saved.
About God Himself.
No. I'm saying, of everyone here, your statement presupposes that salvation is an event.
No, I don't.
That it's not necessarily something that is a process.
Yeah, it is a process.
So when you say that everyone in this place has given their life to Christ and they're saved, I'm saying everyone here is in process,
yeah,
and they're in great difference
aware
of process.
And have knowledge of it. Let
okay.
me put it that way.
Yeah.
So now what do we do if we're in a place that we're witnessing to someone who's never heard the gospel? Now, before all this, I would have been like, it's very important for you to make that decision while you still have breath, because that is what I've been taught.
And what's the decision? What did Jesus say to people?
To, you know, accept Christ as
That's
your personal
That's not what he said.
Savior.
What did Jesus say to people?
To accept him.
No.
Okay, then I'm
you hear
something.
It.
I'm
They're all saying
something.
It. He said, follow me.
Yes.
He didn't say accept me. He didn't say a prayer.
Okay.
He didn't say make a one-time decision. He said, follow me,
okay.
Abide in me,
but
live
I'm
in me.
I'm still trying to get to, because now I would feel like, well, it's okay, because you're even if you have to go on a detour, you're going to end up there anyhow.
That's good
and
news.
I just feel like that's, yeah, but I feel like that's dangerous in a way, because people were just like, okay, well, then I'll just see
it
you
is,
there.
It's very dangerous.
There, you know?
So when the time came for me, my children, when they eventually came to an age for us to do hands off, that's dangerous. God, how do I say this? I think, bear with me. I think that God thinks obedience is boring. I really think that God thinks obedience is boring. Now, let me clarify what I mean. Okay? If you come to God every morning and you say, God, what do you want me to do today? I want to be obedient to you. Okay? That sounds very noble. But in actuality, I think God would say, grow up. If my child came to me every day and said, what do you want me to do today? Tell me what you want me to do. Tell me the chores I have today. Tell me where you want me to go. Tell me the work you want me to do. Tell me the career you want me to have. Tell me. I would eventually say, leave me alone. You've been given a mind. You've been given a will. You've been given creativity. I've given you my image. Go and create. Don't think in just terms of not doing wrong and always trying to do right. Be freed from that. Obedience is boring. And use the capacities that I have given you to create a world like I created the world. And bring something into the world that has never existed. Because you thought of it, and you took the action, and you were creative. You brought it into existence with your abilities and your resources that I gave you, but you did it. I think that glorifies God much more than obedience. Tell me what to do. Tell me, in other words, I'm trying to say is that obedience is doing what has already been done again and again and again. When God's broader vision for his humanity is don't just live in the garden, expand it. Take the garden to the world. Take the, I took chaos and I hovered over it. And I brought creation and design so that you could live more fully. And I put you in this place. And out there is still chaos. But you get to expand and create just like I did. So we think in terms of did you or didn't you. When Jesus is saying, come to me and let me teach you what it is to be a son of God and become as I am so that you can further my kingdom and character and nature. So it's not just in or out. It's so much more than that.
I hear that in the context of the ecclesia and the notion that we are to be rulers within the kingdom, that we are to express God. And we couldn't do that if everything was like, okay, I heard your case. Hold on. Let me go get the ruling from God and bring it to you, right? That if we're called to be the ecclesia, we're called to be present in the world and living like Christ in the fullness, in a full understanding of that, then we would have to be risking.
Can I? Yes, I don't mean to stop you, but this is what Paul was saying in 1 Corinthians 6. He's like, you guys are suing one another and you're taking, you can't even decide who's right and who's wrong. You're taking it to judges who don't even know God. And he says, isn't there anyone around you that can just arbitrate? Like, there's no one here that can decide the right way to handle this and reconcile this situation and be the ecclesia. You have to, so yes.
And so we are called in that to live a life of risk, that we're that is a part of the freedom that we're given that in this life. And I've got a t-shirt that in it from a different context that's dangerous freedom over peaceful slavery.
Yeah.
And
God doesn't want slaves. God doesn't want obedient slaves. He wants sons. Anyone else?
Yep, it's a very small little specific question on this John 6:44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent him draws me, and I will raise him up in the last day. What does that mean by the last day? What is he talking about?
There's a saying in theology. It's called now, but not yet. Okay? So like now we're saved, but we're also being saved and we'll ultimately be saved. So that last day, we are now living in the resurrection. Okay? There's a now resurrection, but a not yet resurrection. Like there will be a day when every tear will be wiped away, when the culmination of all things will take place, when even the lake of fire that has death, Satan and hell in it. Okay, so figure that out. You can read that. The lake of fire, hell goes into the lake of fire. I think you're missing my point. We say lake of fire, hell. God's saying in Revelation, hell gets placed into the lake of fire. That should cause some incoherence with our theology is what I'm saying. But anyway, so the resurrection, we're experiencing the resurrection. When Jesus resurrected on the third day, all of mankind was resurrected. That's why John calls him the gardener. Mary thought he was the gardener in the garden. Second creation, new creation. He's the firstborn among many brethren. And it's the new covenant. It's the new day. The new creation started. So we're resurrected in Christ, but we have not reached that final eschaton, that final time when Jesus eventually all his enemies get put under his feet and he hands the kingdom to the Father. That's the last day. I mean, that's when the resurrection fully culminates in telos, flowers and blooms completely. So there's this now, not yet, constantly in Scripture. I hope that helps. But the point of that was not so much the last day as other than saying nobody can come to the Father, nobody can come to Jesus unless the Father draws him. So that my point there is then why doesn't the Father just draw everybody? And the point is he is. But if you believe opposite, that there will be people that are eternally lost, that means the Father never drew them. Why didn't he? That would make him unjust. Yeah, so like things that make me do cartwheels inside are simple statements that like Sheila said, right? 4 months ago, she heard something that created in her a greater love for people. That's that the kingdom has grown, not in a place, but in a person, right? Yeah. So hearing Eileen as she, her first statements weeks ago, and then hearing her statements as the weeks progress, she's starting to get a bigger vision, right? We're all that way. Jonah's vision of God's mercy was too small. Peter's vision of God's mercy was too small. I mean, his opening line for his sermon was, I don't come into heathens' households and hang out with people like you. That was his opening line. But God had to say to him, Peter, you see things wrong. And I think our vision of God's mercy is too small. And as it begins to unfold in our ability to see it, what happens is our heart gets enlarged like the Grinch. And we see people differently. We start to see them like God sees them, as not projects, but humanity that God loves and that he's reconciling, and that I get to play a part in that relationship with them and help them on their journey, and they get to help me on my journey.
So to kind of add what Sheila was saying, there was a moment where Aiden went to camp and he called us late at night, very frustrated. He invited his cousin, his best friend, to camp. And Aiden, what would you say that maybe he does not know God at that point or anything? Okay. And Aiden was extremely frustrated in his own spirit because he was trying to fight to keep heaven from the gates of hell type of thing. That the amount of frustration of the moment is now and I have to save him now or I might lose him type of frustration, that he went out when he wasn't supposed to, hiding from golf carts just to talk to his parents. And I thought to myself, man, would ultimate redemption be great right now? Because he would be freed from that, and all he had to do was be in the presence of God and share God's love. And I was like, that would be wonderful to have that freedom and that release to just be in the present and say, hey, let's enjoy God together. And so Rebecca and I just expressed to him, forget heaven or hell right now and just be with Evan and share the presence and love of God. And from that moment on, I believe that's what he did. And then Evan just saw love instead of a decision, so to speak. So I just wanted to share that moment.
Yeah, that's good. So let's take that scenario further. So let's jump into eternity future. And we are now in heaven together, but Aiden didn't make it. Okay? And the question isn't, is he going to make it like Evan? Is that his name? Or isn't he going to make it? The frustration of, I don't want to lose this guy. The reality is we already lost this guy. Aiden's in hell. And Aiden is there for eternity. There's no hope. How do you feel about that, you two? As you enjoy the pleasures of heaven? What I'm trying to say is that if hell is eternal, there, because we see things individually, when we need to have an Eastern understanding of spirituality where it is the whole. We are connected. We find ourselves connected to our family, right? You would obviously have more concern over Aiden than Joe Schmo. We think we would. Joe Schmo's in hell, and who cares about Joe Schmo? But it's Aiden. But in reality, we are one man, not gender man. We are one mankind. And if you read the early church fathers, and when I say early church fathers, I just mean first century, second century, they saw the reality of mankind interconnected and would say things like, with that scenario, there is no wholeness, there is no completeness, there is no joy if one person is eternally lost. Because God's desire for that soul never ceases. The woman searches for the coin until she finds it. The shepherd leaves the 99 and goes after the sheep until he finds it. The father goes out to the son and isn't satisfied till he comes in. And I use your son as an example to incite your love. But there is no completeness. There is no wholeness, holiness, even in heaven or joy, knowing that there are people, creations, who are eternally tormented for eternity. It just doesn't. Again, when I say it doesn't make sense, what I'm saying is it's just incoherent. It doesn't line up with the mind of God, is what I'm trying to say. I'm not just saying I hope so. I'm saying I'm trying to grasp the mind of God and the heart of God, and it becomes incoherent. Hell, as eternal fire, conscious torment, becomes incoherent as I know God better. All right, let's bow our hearts together. Father, you are good and your mercy endures forever. I thank you so much for this church family where we can talk about these things, these very difficult things, and try to apprehend the mystery and apprehend the vastness of who you are. We just submit and we release and cast our care on you, thanking you that you promised us that we would know the height, the depth, the breadth, and the width, that the lights would be turned on. Truth as data isn't what we desire. Truth as a person is whom we desire, and that's you. And so we just speak your blessing over one another and know that you who started this good work in us will complete it. Your will not be thwarted. We can agree on that in Jesus' name. Everybody said amen.